Well, we will be kind of all over the place today in the Bible. We are picking from our text, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, since it deals with it twice. It emphasizes the fact that what Jesus Christ did, both in his death, burial, and resurrection, and being in the grave 3 days, rising on the third, is all according to the Scriptures. So we are going to look at the Old Testament today, by and large, as the Scriptures in the New Testament are referring to the Old Testament, and just see where are some of the places that this is true. While we should bask in the truth and reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead every day, we need reminders every so often because of the weakness of our flesh. This is one reason why the Lord has us observe the Lord's table. As often as you do it, we are to do it often, because we need reminders. And so I'm glad that we have just an opportunity. We take the time once a year to emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to remind ourselves about, to celebrate this that is so important to us, that we don't want to get too familiar with these things. It's kind of like, I remember someone said, pray without ceasing. And there's a sense in which we are to always have an attitude of prayer, right? We should always, everything we do, everything we're thinking about, have an attitude of praying and bringing before the Lord, asking the Lord for help. But that doesn't mean that we don't have special times of prayer, prayer and fasting, where we have specific needs and we take the time to stop. We don't just say, well, we should be praying all the time, right? No, there's times we want to stop and to remind ourselves of the importance of the resurrection and of the gospel itself, because that's basically what the resurrection is. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world might eat chocolate bunnies and hunt boiled eggs. I don't know why I hate boiled eggs, but I don't want that to stop me from celebrating what really happened 2,000 years ago. And I think of the world, let the dead bury the dead. If the world wants to pervert aspects of Christianity, let that be. So be it. I don't want to be dictated by the world how I celebrate the things of the Bible and the things that Christ has done for me. And so today we want to look at this text. We want to emphasize what Paul emphasizes here twice, reminding us of that everything that Christ did was foretold in the Old Testament, which is huge, and I try to emphasize that fairly often, because I think it's important. I think it's something I know in my growing up that was really never dealt with all that much. But I think that one of the ways Christ will judge unbelievers is because they have rejected the obvious fact that in the Bible is self-authenticating, that in hundreds of years, thousands of years, even in the Old Testament period, specific things were said about Jesus Christ that came true, which proves, of course, only God can know, can work things together so that what he says will happen, will happen. And so it becomes proof that this must be the Word of God, because it prophesies of these things. I think, I forget exactly how many, where there's about 300 times where the Old Testament says something about what Christ will do. And that cannot be ignored. And we're going to see some examples of that today. So we notice in our text here in 1 Corinthians 15, three events that are said to be foretold in the Scriptures. And since most of these events are lumped together in the Old Testament passages, that is, the death, the burial, the resurrection are kind of all lumped together. They aren't necessarily separated. We will deal with all three of them. But I want to deal, obviously, today maybe a little bit more with the resurrection. One of the places where we see all three mentioned, though, would be, for instance, in Isaiah 53. In verses 4 through 6, we see the cross mentioned. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We see substitutionary death here. He died for us. He bore our sin and our condemnation so we can go free. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there in Isaiah 53, we see specifically the atoning work of the cross. Over in verse 9, we see the burial, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So we see that he was going to be buried, and of course we know that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And then in verse 10, we see the resurrection. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. There's the cross. He was put him to grief. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. So there was an offspring. There was a people that was going to come forth from his work on the cross, and he sees it. He did not die, and that's the end of him. He sees it. He sees his offspring. And so God shall prolong his days, a reference to, of course, his rising again. He would live again. And the will of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So Jesus shall see it. He was raised, and again, and he sees the work of the cross being accomplished in exactly what God intended it to accomplish. Another place that we see this foretold in the Old Testament is in Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh will also dwell secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the place of the dead, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You shall make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Now you can read this, and there are those certainly who would read that and say, well, David's just talking about himself, his own resurrection. He knows that God will raise him up, that he shall be with God forevermore. But we actually read of Peter in Acts chapter 2, in the sermon at Pentecost, quotes this section in verse 24. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes David, for David says, and he quotes this passage where David says, so in other words, this is, he's saying that what you saw happen was foretold by David. David saw this when he said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also shall dwell in hope, for you shall not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that David was prophesying that the Holy One was specifically pointing to Jesus Christ. So you see again how the Old Testament foretells these things. And then a couple others I thought I would just mention that are interesting. In John 3, you remember the account there, Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is a little bit different prophecy, because this wasn't someone proclaiming that someday someone was going to come and die and so forth like that. This was an event that God caused to illustrate. It's a prophecy through illustration. And so, of course, we know that the people had sinned and God had sent fiery serpents. Of course, a snake always represents the curse, you might say. And they were killing, the poison was killing the people. And so Moses was told to put a serpent on a pole, hang it on a pole, and people would look at that. And if they would look by faith at this cursed one on a pole, because under the law, if you were on a pole, you were cursed, then you would be healed. And so what a great illustration that by faith, if we look to the cross of Christ, to his, he becoming a curse for us, our curse is removed. And then, of course, you think about the Passover lamb, which is another event that illustrates something. That Passover lamb was slain by the Jews first time while they were in Egypt. And if they spread that blood of that lamb upon the doorpost, the firstborn, those inside the house would not have to suffer death. And so Paul tells us that this is what it was supposed to point to Jesus Christ when he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So he has died for our sins. So it's interesting that Paul specifically refers to Jesus rising on the third day. And that also is foretold in scriptures, because this one, these other ones I've pointed out are pretty obvious. It's probably, you maybe have already heard every one of those before and realize that. But if I said, okay, where in the Bible does it say that Christ would be in the grave 3 days and would rise again on the third day, you might have a little bit more difficulty. The obvious one, though, would, before I get to that, though, let me just mention maybe something you've already thought about, that 3 days and three nights has led to a lot of debate over whether Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, and there's been a lot of ink spilt trying to prove one way or the other. I think we can rule out Wednesday. That's got a lot of problems that I don't think can be overcome. The other two, though, Thursday and Friday, are possible. I think, though, that if you don't read the 3 days and three nights as we in the West tend to do, as good, you know, logical Americans, 3 days and three nights, when we use that term, then it's got to be three literal days and three literal nights, and so therefore, Jesus had to have been crucified no later than Thursday. Well, the problem is, twofold. That was an idiom, a Jewish idiom, 3 days and three nights was a Jewish idiom that merely referred to three consecutive days. So you would use 3 days, in this case, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and you would say that, and it would be okay. So that's one thing. The other thing is that the day of preparation that is Mark, for instance, uses, is always a term that was used for Friday, because the day of preparation never referred to the Passover, it always referred to the Sabbath, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. So it was basically a synonymous term with Friday. So I think that because of those two things, we can understand that Jesus was indeed crucified on Friday and the Bible was fulfilled. And we don't have to get all excited over that. Although I would not argue with someone if they wanted to see Thursday. I used to kind of think that myself. But I think, you know, having seen some other things that, not to make a big deal over any of this, but it probably was Friday. And we'll leave it go at that. And again, if you want to disagree, well, then I'm all more happy to let you be wrong. That's fine. No. But where are the Old Testament prophecies about the 3 days? Because whenever it was, we know that it was fulfilled. It wasn't, you know, Jesus was born right, or crucified right when he should have been, and it was 3 days and three nights, any way you want to look at it, right? Well, where? Well, over in Matthew 12:39, Jesus gives us one example where he says, he answered them, "An evil, adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So here's another event that was used to illustrate something. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So again, he uses that Jewish idiom, and he says that Jonah in the Old Testament, that Jonah was that in the fish 3 days and three nights, and it was God just pointing to the fact that this is what was going to happen with, it was going to be used someday as a sign of Jesus Christ's own work. Okay, so there's one place. The next place is over in Hosea 9, and if you want to turn in your Bibles to Hosea, because we're going to spend quite a bit of time there today, because there's just a lot of interesting verses that deal with the whole subject of Christ's work and the resurrection. And some of these passages we're going to look at are ones we don't get to very often, the minor prophets in particular. So that's always fun to be able to look at some texts that are not as well known and see why God put those in there for us and what we can learn from them. But in Hosea, that's right after Daniel, if you're having trouble figuring out where that is, Hosea chapter 6, in the first two verses, I think we find another place where the 3 days and three nights is mentioned. Hosea says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now, to be fair, there are those, primarily dispensationalists, who would say, well, this has nothing to do with Jesus. This is given to the Jews. God is talking about what he's going to do to the Jewish nation. And this has nothing to do with the resurrection. Well, I imagine they tend to think that because to admit that these prophecies can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ sort of undermines the idea that God is doing one thing with Israel, another thing with the church. And so I can understand their reluctance, but I think that they are dead wrong, and I want to show you why as we kind of move through some of the text, the context of Hosea, and see if we can't make a case that he is specifically talking about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and what he's going to do in saving the church, saving his people, his elect. Now, the context of Hosea is him and his unfaithful wife, whose name was Gomer. Now, we have talked about, I've tried to sometimes tell our young people, when we come across biblical names, this might be a good name for your kid. We saw that in, if you have twins there in Genesis, Buzz and Luz, two great, or is it Buzz and Luz, I forget, no, two great names, you know, name your kids that'd be great, good biblical names. But this one is one that I would not recommend, you know, even if you're a fan of the old Gomer Pyle series. Gomer was a unfaithful, well, she was a prostitute who Hosea was told to marry by the Lord, marry her for a reason. We'll talk about why in a moment. So I would not recommend you name your kid Gomer. Yeah, you know, that would be my recommendation. Yes, you do what you want. But so the Lord tells Hosea, Mary, I want you to marry this prostitute, and I want you to have some children with her. And she has three. They have three together, or they have three, let's put it that way. The first one, at least in the English translations, make it very specifically says that she bore this to Hosea. This child was Hosea's. The second two, it doesn't actually say that, so I'm tended to think that probably the second two, or at least that third one for sure, was not Hosea's, because Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. The Lord told Hosea that that was going to happen. And so he says, name this third child, not my kid. Literally, it means not my people. So you can imagine here, you're having a child, you know, whether your wife has this child, and you name that child for all the world to see, this is not my kid. It's pretty rough, right? But God says, I want you to do this because, like we've seen these other prophecies, I want, you're going to act out a prophecy. If you read Ezekiel, often Ezekiel had to act out these little skits in front of the nation as the way that God was teaching them something. So Hosea, this is pretty rough. He has to go marry a known prostitute, have kids with her, and she is being unfaithful while she's married. And of course the point is that Israel, who God had gone into covenant with, much like in a marriage, he was in covenant with her. She had been unfaithful to him by going after other gods, and she also was bearing fruit that was not God's. Remember, we're in Isaiah, Israel is likened to a vineyard, and she was to bear sweet fruit, sweet grapes for the Lord, but she had not. She had been playing the harlot with false gods and was bearing bitter fruit, bitter grapes. And God, basically, and all the prophets have this in common, the idea is that God has divorced Israel, she has been an unfaithful wife, but that someday he was going to gather in some Jews and some Gentiles together and was going to have a new bride. And this bride was going to be faithful because this bride was going to be united to his son, and that, of course, is the church. So that's kind of the gist of how almost all the prophets kind of bring this out in one way or another. And Hosea is going to bring it out in a stark fashion by acting it out, as it were. Israel has been cheating, and the Lord is going to let her go into punishment, but that he was going to, at some point, bring her back and work with her anyway. So all was not lost. And so we'll go back to Hosea 6 in a moment, but that's what is going on there, where the Lord promises that even though you're going to basically go into captivity. I'm going to bring you back. So let's just turn, if you would, back to chapter 5, and we'll kind of see the context then of Hosea chapter 6. And let's begin reading in Hosea 5, beginning in verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who have moved the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed. Now, Ephraim is a nickname of the northern kingdoms. Much like we have the Dixie refers to the south. I don't guess the northern, but does north have a moniker? I don't. There's Dixie, but I'm not sure if the north has anything. But in here, Ephraim, when you read Ephraim in the prophets especially, it's referring to the northern 10 tribes. That, I think that's helpful to know, so that you help you understand what's going on here. So he's talked about Judah. Now Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. So you see again this unfaithfulness. But I am like the moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. So you see here how that when God sent affliction, they still didn't come back to the Lord, but they went whoring after other kingdoms, looking for help from other kings and other gods. So it didn't do any good. So he says in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. And then Hosea says, come now, return to the Lord, that at some point this is going to happen and the Lord will heal them. So that's the context. They both were sent into captivity, and now Hosea is calling them back, and of course we know that they did not listen at that time, and they went into captivity. But then look down at verse 11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I restore the fortunes of my people. And so, there we see that why you are going to go off into a captivity, at some point I'm going to restore the fortunes of Judah at his appointed time. And so, this time in which God has cast them off is referred to as a time in which they are dead. We'll see this, if you think about Ezekiel, we won't turn there, I think I might here in a moment, but you remember Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel has this vision of, and that the Spirit of God moved among those dry bones and brought sinew and muscle and everything and made them live again. And this was a picture that while Israel was seen as dead to God, he had cast them off, someday he was going to bring them back. And I think, of course, the idea there is that he was going to regenerate a new people. Someday they would live again, as it were. In fact, over in Ezekiel, in chapter 37, at the end of the prophecy, when he prophesies, and again, there are those who say, well, what he's talking about is that someday he will restore the nation of Israel. Well, yes and no. If you look at the end of chapter 37, right after this prophecy, he speaks some very new covenant things. In verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I shall set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And he's not talking about they're going to build a temple and people are going to know. No, the church is the temple of God, and he's building his church in front of the nations, and we are the dwelling place of God. And this is very new covenant language, and one reason I know that is that this prophecy, this vision of the dry bones, is sandwiched between these two new covenant prophecies. Over in chapter 36, the very same language is used in a clearly new covenant context in verse 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So the dry bones that are given life is through illustrate regeneration when the Holy Spirit makes His church and He brings us, gives us life. We who were dead in our sins, He makes us alive together. And it's in this context where Ezekiel says, I will give you this new heart, this new spirit within you. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and this new covenant. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And almost universally, people understand, theologians understand that it's a reference to the new covenant that Jesus Christ came and said, remember, this is the blood of the new covenant. He has instituted this covenant on the cross. It is through the cross that the Holy Spirit, our sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and makes us new creations. So that's the whole idea there. And the reason I go through all that is to let you see that often Israel is seen as dead because of their sin, but that someday the Lord was going to bring them back to life. And that's in the gospel, through regeneration. And that's what Hosea is, I think, prophesying there in chapter 6 that we read there, those 3 days. That's when he's going to do it, which is, of course, in the cross. Now, one more passage in the book of Hosea that I wanted us to look at, and that is in chapter 1, right after God tells Hosea to marry Gomer, and he has these children, and the last one he says, call her not mine, and then he kind of makes this prophecy in starting in verse, let's read starting in verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her no mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all, at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by the bow or the sword or by the horse or by horses or by horsemen. When she was weaned, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord called his name, not my people, could call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So Israel broke the covenant, and eventually God was done with them, in a sense. Of course, obviously, Christ was still going to come. She wasn't done completely, but the covenant was broken. That covenant, the old covenant, was no good, and a new one had to be instituted. So then he says in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. So you're not my people anymore, and yet you're going to be this huge nation, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said of them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so here we have an interesting passage that talks about God coming and doing this work in Israel, and all the prophets have this in common. They talk about someday, no matter what God is doing to Israel because of their breaking the covenant, someday he's going to make a new covenant with them. It's in every one of the prophets. Now, you say, well, what does this mean? Because we know that there are those who say, well, what this means is that someday God is going to bring Israel back together as the Jewish people and make a Jewish nation out of them, and that's going to be the fulfillment of that. Well, I'm sorry. I think that's the gospel. This is all going to be done through the gospel. And the way to me that proves, that settles the question is always, how do the New Testament writers, when they quote these passages, what do they mean by them? And that would, to me, settle the question, right? So we want to look then with the remainder of our time at how the New Testament writers quote this passage out of Hosea 1, and see if we can make any sense out of it. One of the places is over in Romans 9, where Paul, the whole point is that since Israel has been cast off and he's saving Gentiles, some of the Jews are asking, is God's promises not going to be kept? God has promised to save a people, and it looks like he's gone to the Gentiles, so what's going on here? And Paul's whole point in Romans 9 is, well, wait, the promises were never given to the children of Abraham alone, to Jews. It was always given to those who were elect, whether it be Jew or Gentile. And so he talks about how that Esau was Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He didn't choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac. So being related to Abraham doesn't mean anything. It's whether you have been elect of God. That's always how it's worked. And so as he makes that point, down in Romans 9, he finishes with by quoting Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and on. And so let's just read it and see what point Paul is trying to make. Down in verse 24, he says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people." So now we realize that he's not just talking about Jews, but he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were never in a covenant with God. They were never God's people in the Old Testament, right? But Paul's saying, oh, by the way, Hosea was saying that someday when God gathers this, gives new life to those who are dead in their sin, it's going to include not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Those who were not my people shall be called my people. And her to whom was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So he says that this refers to the Gentile salvation and not just something for Israel alone. So Israel is called not my people, but there were some who weren't God's people who shall be called his people. And look at that, of course, is the Gentiles. So we know that the church includes the Gentiles. It's not that includes the Jews. The Jews have not been cast off. God saves Jews also. That's why Paul later could say, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, because God saves people from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The kingdom of God is no longer Jewish. It is multi-ethical, you might say, Jew and Gentile. Back again, Romans 9, looking back at verse 8, it says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And this has been a bitter pill for a lot of people. They cannot accept this, that it is not who is in your ancestry that makes you a child of God. It is whether you are elect of God, whether you are a child of promise, which comes by faith, not by blood, as we talked about last week in John chapter 1. Not by blood, not by the will of man, but by God. And a lot of people have a lot of difficulty in understanding that. So it isn't that the Gentile church is replacing the Jewish church. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's that believers are replacing unbelievers. And that's how it was always prophesied to take place. Now, back in Hosea, if you want to turn to chapter 11, and I want to read, I started here in verse 1, I also want to read verse 2 and 5. I think there's something good there that might be helpful too. Hosea chapter 11, again, we want to see what point Hosea is trying to make in all this, and then hopefully it'll help us understand chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hosea chapter 11, though, let's read starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. In verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. So in Hosea 11:1, God says that when Israel was a child, I loved them, and they were in Egypt. I called them my son, and of course I called them out of Egypt. And he goes on there. I read verses 2 and 5 because those verses say that when I called them out of Egypt, I took them to the promised land, and they still refused to serve me as they ought to. And so he says, instead of sending you back to the taskmasters of Egypt, I'm going to let the Assyrians come and take you away, which of course is what happened. And of course, if you go back to Exodus 4:22, this is where we see what Hosea is referring to when he says, when Moses said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son, Which, of course, is what happened at Passover, right? So Israel is seen as the firstborn of God. And Hosea is saying, using it like that, talking about the nation of Israel was the firstborn of God that eventually left God. But Matthew 2:15 uses it a different way. It's referring to Israel, but Matthew tells us, oh, by the way, that's really not the point. And Matthew says, this is when Joseph and Mary, because Herod was trying to kill Jesus, God told them, Joseph, to take them down to Israel, to Egypt for a while until Herod died so that they would come back. And so Matthew says, and remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so the New Testament writer says what Hosea is talking about, while it is true of the Jews and nation of Israel, that don't get sidetracked by that's not the point. There's two Israels. And they both went down to Egypt. And they both came up out of Egypt. One was failed to be faithful to the Lord, though, and was cast off. But this other Israel, this true Jew, is Jesus Christ, was faithful. Jesus is the true Israel. And that's why John calls him in his gospel the true vine. Well, Jesus says, I am the true vine. He's not talking about, you know, what he's saying there is, I'm the true Israelite. Remember, because I already referred to the fact that Israel was the vineyard for God to bear fruit, and they were not bearing fruit. So here he comes along and says, now I'm the true vine. And if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. The old covenant, trying to keep the law, you're not going to bear fruit. Israel proves that. But here, I'm the true Jew, the true Israel, and if you get in me, you will bear fruit. So that's the whole point of what he's saying there. There's two Israels. One illustrates the failure of the old covenant. Jesus Christ illustrates that he was the God-man who came and perfectly obeyed the law for our salvation. And so we don't need to be joined to the Jews. We need to be joined to the true Israel, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples of where the Bible, I think, teaches this and supports this. In Isaiah 43:49-3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, we actually preached a series of messages from Isaiah 40 to 49, if you remember that, some last year. But we saw in chapter 49 that he's prophesying about the Messiah. He's not talking to the nation. He's saying, you, the Messiah, are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Paul in Galatians 6:15 says, for neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation, this bringing to life from the dead. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Of course, he's speaking to the church. The Galatians is written to the church. The true Israel of God are those who are in Jesus Christ. That's not to say there's not another Israel over there in Palestine. But they're not going to save you. There's no salvation in them. There's salvation in Jesus Christ. And then I thought Ephesians 2 kind of brings it out pretty well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, here again, this scenario of being dead and being made alive, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. So in sharing the resurrection of Christ, in being joined to him, that is our salvation, which brings us back to Hosea, chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. The whole context of Hosea is not what God is going to do with the Jewish nation, but what God is going to do with the church of God through his son Jesus Christ in this new nation. Now, we're getting close to the end here. Turn over, if you would, to Hosea chapter 13. Let's see another verse to help us understand the context here. Hosea 13, look at verse 14. Remember, this is in the context of them being dead and God bringing them back. Shall I ransom them from the house, from the power of Sheol, the power of the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Well, have you heard that before? Well, sure, that's, in fact, quoted later on in 1 Corinthians 15 by Paul. So here's another New Testament writer quoting a passage that was originally given to the nation of Israel and saying, here's what it means. And of course, in chapter 15 of Corinthians, we know that he's referring to the salvation of God's people, not the redemption of a nation, but the redemption of the church. O death, in Christ Jesus, O death, where is your sting? And so this is why Paul can say that all the promises of God come in through Jesus Christ, not some in Abraham, not some in your physical lineage, but in Christ alone. Now, finally then, I want you to see how Peter, who also quotes Hosea 1, what application he makes. We, of course, preached in 1 Peter last year, so you might remember this, hopefully. But you are a chosen race. He's talking to the church, right? Not to the Jews. The Jews were a chosen race, chosen nation for a while, but they've been cast off as a ethnic people. And now we have a new wife, Jew and Gentile, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Nobody would argue that is a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit in saving us, saving us through the gospel. And then he quotes Hosea chapter 1. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there's a sense in which the Jew under the old covenant was cast off, but if they were elect of God, they are now God's people. God has saves them. Certainly the Gentiles were never God's people. They have been brought in. Not all of them, but those who God has chosen has brought in. They are now called God's people. But there's a sense, I think, really what you need to see here is that we were in Adam. We all ceased to be God's people. We all died in Adam. But being joined to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now are called the children of God. So really what you see in Hosea is a picture of all of us, Jew or Gentile. We're all dead. We all died in Adam. And there is a way, the only way to escape that is to be made alive in Jesus Christ. The simple message of the Bible, old or new, is that Jesus Christ has provided a perfect sacrifice for sin and was buried, and in 3 days he rose again for our justification. The resurrection is proof that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you can trust in that for salvation. And so if by faith you are trusting in that alone, then his death is your death to sin. His life is your newness of life, your eternal life. Because he lives, we will live with him forever. Everything Christ did, if we are united to him through the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes ours. That's why we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we're going to inherit a lot of good things in heaven, although that's certainly true. What we need is life. We're dead. We need life. We need eternal life. And so we are joint heirs with Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The fact that he is alive is our intercession, his intercession for us. And if he's still in the tomb, then we're all wasting our time here today. In fact, Jeff referred to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. I was actually going to read that along with down through verse 19, where it says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Problem is, we all know we're sinners. And we all are conscious, even if you're lost, you know you're a sinner. You know you've done wrong. And if Christ is not raised, then there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's no hope of having your sins forgiven. Then he says that not only that, then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. those who have already died, he says, they haven't gone to heaven. They're be in hell, judged by God. So if in Christ, verse 19 says, if in Christ we have no hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we have given our lives to Christ and we've rejected what few pleasures of this world may offer us so that we can have Christ. And if Christ is still in a grave, if he's not risen, then what have we to look forward to? No more than Christ. So we all know we're sinful. And if Christ isn't our substitute, what a miserable life, knowing that we must give an account and we have no hope to pass the test. Christ is our hope. And so I hope today, as we've just looked at a few verses that remind us that what Christ did for us was prophesied hundreds of years before the fact, that he can be trusted in, not just because the Old Testament prophesied, but because the tomb is empty. If the tomb, again, that's what Paul says, if the tomb's not empty, you're wasting your time. You just wasted an hour of your life listening to me if Christ is not risen from the dead. And so we rejoice today, the day of resurrection, that our Savior lives. And because he lives, we live also. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, and if there's anyone here who has not done that, still living in your sins, still have not asked God to save you from your sins, don't leave this building until you have made things right with God, for tomorrow is not guaranteed for any of us, right? All right, is there any questions or comments before we sing a final song? All right, let's stand and sing. This is a song that we learned a few weeks ago. It'll be the last time we'll probably sing it before we move on to a new song. But it's a great song, and let's think about what we've discussed today as we sing His Robes for Mine.